Amen. What a great song. The battle belongs to the Lord. How about that stand-up bass? That was pretty cool, too. Well, thank you, guys. Well, good morning, and welcome to church. It's great to see you and to see the sun shining and the rain clearing up. It's so tough to live in Southern California, isn't it? It's my pleasure to jump into Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, with you guys and to continue our series through this amazing book. And it's been a book about the growth and about the redevelopment and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem there in Israel, as the Israelites are kind of endeavoring to return home and to kind of build back up their hometown. And things have been going pretty good up until this part of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 has kind of begun the building on the walls, and things are going, I bet if you were Nehemiah and you were one of the Israelites, they're going pretty well. You've got things going your way. Well, when we get into chapter 4, things kind of take a turn for the worst. Things change directions, and the Israelites find themselves in a pretty tough spot. As you go into the chapter, it kind of reminds me of an old saying. We all learned it from childhood. It's one of those simple sayings that isn't quite true in life. It's, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. How we all wish that was true, right? And in this chapter, the Israelites experience the opposite of that. Words begin to hurt them. Reminds me of an old Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown is rubbing his head, and in the background, Lucy's smiling, smirking at him. And Charlie Brown, as he's rubbing his head, he's saying, you know, whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, has never been hit in the head by a dictionary. And it's kind of true. Words have that ability to mess us up in the head, and they can hurt, especially if that's where they're landing. And we see that. The Israelites fall into a situation where there are threats, there are pressures, there are rumors, and there are all kinds of things swirling about, and it begins to take them out of the game. And Nehemiah in this chapter has to step in and put them back on track, and as he does that, he teaches them a really important lesson, and I think he teaches us something that's vital for our faith and our growth and how we continue on in the building and the work that God has us doing in our lives as well. So Nehemiah chapter 4, let's begin together. In verses 1 through 3, we'll take the first part of the story. It says, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. And he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" So pause there real quick. We're introduced, as this chapter begins, to a guy named Sanballat. Sanballat is a familiar name. He popped up over in chapter 2. He was a governor in the region of Samaria, in that southern region of Israel. Samaria was a little bit more northern, but he was a governor in that area. He had power, he had authority, he had control. He was a Horonite, so he was probably brought in by the Assyrians and transplanted into northern Israel there, so he wasn't a native-born Israelite. And when Sanballat hears that Nehemiah and the Israelites are back in Jerusalem rebuilding the walls, we're told he's furious. He's indignant, right? This guy is governor. I mean, his whole thing was power and control and authority and financial stability because he ruled the people in this area. And now knowing that a new guy is in town, Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem are going back up. His whole game was threatened. His whole deal, his whole shtick there, it was under attack. And he knew, man, if these guys rebuild, if Israel comes back and they re-inhabit the land, there's going to be a different governor. And my area, my portion, it's going to dwindle. And so he gets furious and he begins to kind of go on a smear campaign against the Jews, right? He calls them feeble Jews. He says, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" as he gathers with his own brethren, the Samaritans there, and the Samaritan army in that area. They had an army that they could put together to protect themselves, even though the Persians in the north, King Artaxerxes, was over them all. And he gathers with his own localized army and his own brethren, and he begins to just talk smack on the Jews. I mean, he starts out by saying these feeble Jews, that word for feeble there is, it's a word used for withered or miserable. He's like, he's kind of insulting them. He's going, these guys are puny, weak, miserable people. And what do they think they're doing? Rebuilding, trying to be strong again? Don't they know that the walls have been torn down for a reason? What do they think? They can do this in a day? They don't have the time to put this up. They don't have the resources or strength to do this. Essentially, this guy is kind of the modern day version of a troll. Right? If you know what trolls are, it's like these are people whose whole aim and goal in life is just to stir up strife among people. And Sanballat, the very name Sanballat, it means enemy or thorn in secret. Right? How's that for a, you know, biblical baby name? Right? Enemy or thorn in secret. It's like from birth, this guy's causing trouble. He's this thorny, trolly enemy of the Jews. And he rises up and he's talking trash. And if you know anything about trolls, you know, nothing's worse than a troll except a troll's lame sidekick. And that's what we see in verse 3. This guy named Tobias shows up. And Tobias is, man, he's the lamest. Listen to his insult in verse 3. No, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Ooh, strikes fear into your heart, right? Like, if a fox goes onto your wall, he's going to break it down. This guy wasn't a good smack talker. He was not the greatest, but you can kind of see these guys. It's like Dumb and Dumber right here. Harry and Lloyd are just getting together, and they're just stirring up trouble. And as they're doing that, it's like the Samaritan army and the Samaritan allies in that area are kind of hearing this, and they're going, yeah, what about these Jews? There was no problems before this. But these guys both were governors in the area. As they get together, they begin to stir up some real trouble. And look at what happens next in verse 4 as Nehemiah begins to respond to this. Nehemiah says this, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Right, so the situation begins to turn, and Nehemiah is pretty exemplary in here. Right, when I hear someone talking bad about me, I mean, and this is probably the same way with you guys too. When someone does something against you, when you get cut off on the freeway, right, isn't your first response to cut them back off? Isn't your response to like shout a threat back at someone else? Well, I know you are, but you know, I know I am, but so are you. And it's like we naturally, right? Our natural response to people threatening us, to people talking trash about us, about our family, about our church, about our people, about what we believe in, is this natural response of anger, this wanting to get even. But I love Nehemiah's response here because he takes our natural response and he turns it around and he goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes in verse 4, hear, O our God. He's like, wait. I'm angry right now. I'm mad. But I know where I need to go with this. And this is a theme, by the way, you should see and you should notice time and time again. It happens to Nehemiah. Anytime there's an emotional, a stirring, a pivotal event in the book of Nehemiah, you see him go to the Lord, right? Over there in chapter 1, when his brethren, you know, comes to him, and he goes to him and he says, look at the walls in Jerusalem. It's torn down. It's miserable. The people are suffering there. We're told that Nehemiah gets incredibly emotional and he's beaten up inside. But what does he do? It says he fasts and prays unto the Lord for days. It's like he has this response where he goes, I don't know what to do right now. I'm torn up about this. I'm going to you, God. In chapter 2, he's in a pretty emotional state. He's pretty upset over what he heard in chapter 1. And he comes before King Artaxerxes to do his job as the cupbearer. And King Artaxerxes sees him and goes, what is wrong with you? Why are you so upset, Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah knows in that moment, oh no, I've got an important thing I've got to communicate to the king. And a lot's relying on this. We're told that in that moment, it's just a moment, he prayed before the Lord. It's like in his heart, he's like, Lord, be with me as I talk to King Artaxerxes and I ask for what I need to take care of this problem on behalf of the Israelites. And here now in chapter 4, it's like the threats are coming. He hears of these, you know, Harry and Lloyd over there just talking trash, stirring up all kinds of strife, and he hears about it and he goes to God and he prays this prayer. And by the way, if you notice the prayer that he prayed, it's not necessarily one your parents taught you when you were a little kid before bedtime, right? It's not what Pastor Jerry prayed as he came out here and led us in scripture reading and prayed for our church this morning. It's like, this is a pretty tough prayer. I mean, look at what he says. He says, turn their reproach on their heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity or let their sin be blotted out. Grace abounding there. For they've made you angry, Lord, and this is against you, God. See, Nehemiah was a guy with a backbone. And when he saw wickedness and when he saw evil, he had no problem calling it out. I think we kind of struggle with this sometimes as Christians. We kind of get wishy-washy. I mean, you come to the scriptures, and there are multiple places where you see David in the Psalms. We call them the imprecatory Psalms. There's about one-tenth of the Psalms in the entire book of Psalms out of 150, almost 15 of them, 14 of them, are dedicated to this type of prayer and expression towards God. And one psalm, I was reading it the other day, I was like, wow, this is brutal. Psalm 56, David says, as he's talking about his enemies and those that are coming against the Lord, he says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. And then he goes on, that was like the nice part. Or let them be like a snail that melts away as it goes forth. Or how about this? Or like a stillborn child of a woman that may not see the sun. And I think sometimes we hear that and we go, okay, we kind of want to just explain it away as, look, people like Nehemiah or David, these guys are just, this is Old Testament, and they're expressing themselves. It's poetry, really nice poetry, right? It's not something you're going to put on your coffee table necessarily, but it's a little bit more than that. And I wouldn't write it off so quick. I mean, look at Nehemiah's prayer real quick. He says, and he starts this out by saying, hear, O our God. For we are despised. Right? He frames his prayer by saying, listen, God, I'm coming to you on behalf of your people. We are your people, and because of that, we're hated. We are your people doing your work, doing your things, and because of that, other people want to see it broken down, destroyed. Nehemiah, he ends this prayer by saying, look, in the end, it's you, God, that these people are against. It's you, God, that they're coming against and that they want to destroy and tear down. You see, Nehemiah had no problem going to God and saying, God, these people hate you and they hate your work. They stand for evil, and that's wrong. And this is something that is directly opposed to the work that you want to do, God. Therefore, I'm asking that you step in and you stop this. You flip it over and you wipe it out. Now, get it right. He's not saying, like, dear God, my boss made me work late at work. You know, dear God, the coach didn't pick my kid for the team. Dear God, you know, that guy was speeding and got a ticket. This is not Nehemiah driving by going, God curses you, you know, you broke the law. This was something distinctly wrong and evil. This was something that he knew God stood against. And Nehemiah's prayers, in the end, he wasn't praying against or about anything that God hadn't already told them or promised them in the scriptures. Because his prayers against those who oppose God and oppress Israel line up with what God said would happen to those who oppress God and oppress Israel. And I can appreciate that about Nehemiah. Because it's God's choice to answer him or not. He wasn't demanding God, and he wasn't going out there and fighting and taking out everyone. You know, he was just going to God and he's saying, look, God, I stand against evil. I stand against wickedness. I'm not wishy-washy about this. Flip this over, shake it down, wipe it out. They oppose you. And God, I want to stand with you. It's not, are you on our side, God? We're on your side. And so anyone else, Lord, in the end, it belongs to you. You're the judge, and this is your justice. Sometimes we mix that up and we think, oh, it's love. Love is nothing without justice. And Nehemiah has this backbone, and we see this time and time again throughout the book. He has this backbone as a believer, as a follower of God, where he's willing to stand up and say, there are just some things that are flat out wrong. God, I appeal to your promises and what you say, take care of this. Well, as he says that, we hear that Sanballat and Tobiah and all the Arabs and all the Ammonites and all the Ashdodites, now they're all gathering together and they're angry. They see the work that Israel's done. They see the walls going up. And again, Sanballat and Tobiah, they have kind of stirred them all up. And they hear it, and now they're getting ready to go to war. And look at what happens next in verses 10 through 12. It says in verse 10 that Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" So pause here real quick. You see things now beginning to kind of get into the heads of the Israelites, right? Trying to get to them. Verse 10 points out Judah. Now Judah's like the strong tribe of Israel, right? In Genesis chapter 49, they were called the lion, if you would. They were to stand for strength and courage. And as far as lions go, they're kind of like the cowardly lion here all of a sudden. They're showing up and they're going, Nehemiah, things aren't looking so good. We've heard from all the people in the surrounding area time and time again that these guys are going to fall upon us and take us out. It actually says that 10 different times in verse 12, they heard these reports that, look, it's coming. Wherever you go, you're going to be seized upon and it's not going to be good. And so Judah shows up to Nehemiah and he goes, man, it's getting us down. It's wearing us out. Sanballat calling them weak, calling them feeble Jews, Tobiah making fun of them. And now the army forming on the horizon, hearing this as they do their work, right? You got to feel for them. And you got to also kind of understand this is eventually what begins to happen when you hear words of ridicule. I mean, I know we love to think that words can never hurt us, but you see, it eventually gets to all of us. And I think if we're all honest, most of the deep scars that any of us carry are not from things that have happened to us necessarily, but they're things that sometimes people have said to us. Things that have made you feel like you're less than you should be. You're never going to make it. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You're not a good enough parent, or you're going to turn out like your parents. You're going to repeat what happened to you. You're never any good. And it's like those types of words eventually, well, they break you down. They wear you out. Shakespeare said words of ridicule are like paper bullets to the brain. And it's so true. He put it poetically. It's like, of course, he's talking about paper bullets, but these are, whether on paper or whether just coming at you verbally, it's like these are things that bounce around like bullets to the brain. It's like they hurt us. They scar us. They begin to help you become something that you don't want to be. And if that's not enough, in verse 10, when Judah comes to him, he says, look, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Like what Judah is ultimately saying is, look, we've heard all these rumors, we've heard all the problems, because it goes on to explain how they kept hearing that time and time again, but now I'm coming to you, Nehemiah, because we're broken down in our own heads. It's like the voices were on the outside, and now the voices are on the inside from their own voice. Right? And they're going, man, we're not strong enough. There's too much junk in the way. And you can see them at this point, like the whole tribe, their heads are down, their arms are heavy, they're feeling beat up, and they're feeling worn out. And they're like, we can't do this. You know, other people can be cruel to us sometimes, and they can say really rude and mean things. But I think most of you experienced your own worst enemy is usually yourself. You know, I know it's this way for me as a pastor. It's like we hear a lot of things as pastors. You stand up and you talk for a while and you say things. And of course, you're going to say things you regret. And it's our heart. It's like we don't want to say. I had one lady one time, or one couple, sweetest, nicest couple all the way up until this happened. I was talking and I had mentioned eating old Chinese food. Nothing wrong with that. And how bad it was. Well, they came to me after the service and they said, Justin, that is one of the most insensitive. And I was like, what? I said a lot of things. Which thing? Like, I didn't even know what they were talking about. They go, when you talked about Chinese food, I couldn't believe you said that. I'm like, I love Chinese food. Like, I was talking about old Chinese food in my fridge and how I had to make this decision. Is it worth eating or not? And I decided yes, and luckily got away with it. It's like, I had no problem with Chinese food. And they said, we can't believe what a bad pastor you are and how you won't take this out of your message. And they were, look, they're still sweet people and they were just expressing themselves. But like, it happens. You hear words. But I walked away from that. I remember telling my wife, she's just like, they said that to you? Aren't you upset? And I'm like, you know, honestly, I was saying about 20 other mean things to myself after my message, that wasn't even the worst thing. I mean, that didn't even make sense. I'm like, I said this over here and I said that over there. And I if you've ever done something where you've had to speak in front of people, it's like, you're your own worst enemy. And I think sometimes that's exactly what Nehemiah is showing us here. It's like, sometimes in life you begin to go through things. And you're struggling with things, and things take their toll on you, and you're feeling it there. You're going, man, can I really do this? I mean, like these guys, I've got too much rubble in the way. I've got too much junk in my past. I've got too many problems that I shouldn't be the person doing this. I can't do that. I'm not disciplined enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not wise enough. And the voices that come from without tend to be your own voices from within sometimes. And Nehemiah is looking at the Israelites in this situation. He's going, we got a problem here. Things are breaking down quick. We're never going to be able to finish these walls. And so the story continues on. Let's read the next few verses here with Nehemiah's response to that. Therefore, in verse 13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. It's a great verse in the middle there, right? I think we might have missed that one with one of those verses for life during that series, because this is a verse, as I've come back through this chapter, I just can't get away from it. This point where Nehemiah, he sees their strength failing. He sees the ridicule. He sees them beating themselves up. He sees them wanting to quit and give in. And Nehemiah looks at them in that moment and he goes, look, you guys are looking at the wrong thing. You began this well. You started out, you did something great, and they must have been excited, right? When they began building the walls, when they were like, we're going back home, we're building up our homeland, we're gonna do it. And as they started and they began putting the stones up, it's like this was probably an exciting, bubbly period of time for them. But then all of a sudden, it's like they began looking around. They began seeing those problems. They began hearing it reminds me of in the New Testament when Peter, remember when Peter was called by Jesus to walk on water, right? They had been rowing all night and Jesus had them go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and they were kind of stuck in the middle and there they were rowing and there was winds and waves and kind of a storm going against them. And in the middle of the night, Jesus begins to walk out to them after praying and he's walking on water and they're like freaking out. They're like, it's a ghost. It's the middle of the night. What a freaky thing for Jesus to do, walk on water. It's like, but Jesus looks at him and goes, don't be afraid, it's me. Peter goes, if it is you, bid me to come out and walk on water with you. Jesus goes, psh, try it, let's go. And Peter steps out, and what a weird feeling, right? He's like, whoa, I'm walking on water, I'm doing what Jesus does. This is awesome. You can imagine the excitement, right? As he's beginning to walk towards Jesus. And I imagine some other disciple in the back of the boat was probably like me, who's like, psh, remember, Peter can't swim, you know, and like says something like that. And then Peter begins to look around and it says that he looked around and he saw the wind and the waves and he saw the storm. He probably saw how dark and pitch black it was and how dark the water was. You know, it wasn't like Hollywood where they had all these lights coming down on them, right? It was the middle of the night and it was dark. And here he is, he's walking. And it says that as he began to look around and see everything else going on around him, he began to sink. And there he goes going under. And right before he goes down and under, he cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus grabs his hand and saves him. And It's a great scene because it reminds me exactly of what's going on here in Israel. As they're building the walls, they must have whistled while they worked. They were so happy to do it. They're coming back home. They're back to work. And then all of a sudden now it's like, wait a minute. I'm hearing what these people are saying. I'm hearing 10 times, it's time and time again, that they're going to take us out every time we go to build at that gap on the wall, that they're going to take us out and the armies are forming and this isn't good and our arms are tired and man, there's so much junk in the way and how are we going to build this? And here they are. And I love what Nehemiah says in verse 14. He calls them all together from the top to the bottom and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. I hope you have someone that says that to you. I hope you have someone in your life. And if you don't, bookmark this passage, circle it, highlight it, and come back to it. I hope you have someone that tells you, remember the Lord. I hope you don't have someone that tells you, you're great and awesome. I mean, that's all what we kind of want to hear during moments of discouragement and doubt, isn't it? Like, it's what all our pops, I mean, Nehemiah could have gone to Spotify and created a playlist of all the modern pop songs and just played that for him, which tell you to trust in yourself and you're great and awesome. You've got the eye of the tiger. You're a fighter. You're going to hear me roar, right? Whatever, you know, shake it off. It's like he could have done all that. But instead of saying, look at yourselves, instead of pumping them up artificially and saying, it's okay, you guys are great Israelites. Look at all you've done. He just goes, stop looking at yourselves and stop looking at everyone else. You're not great and awesome, and they're not great and awesome either. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. He's like, Israel, have you forgotten the one that drew you out of Egypt, that made you a nation? Have you forgotten the one that parted the Red Sea and caused it to collapse and take out the Pharaoh and his armies? Have you forgotten the one who sustained you in the wilderness, who toppled the walls of Jericho, who stopped the mouths of the lions with Daniel? Have you forgotten the one who you belong to? He's the great and awesome one, Israel. Your eyes are on the wrong thing. And when your eyes are on the wrong thing, you're going to give up. You're going to give in. You're going to listen to the voices. And so from this moment forward, their eyes were on the Lord. And he calls them not just to keep their eyes on the Lord, but I love the second part of this verse. He says, keep your eyes and understand what you're truly fighting for. Right? It's like, fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Can you just hear a little bit of a Scottish accent come out here and some blue face paint on him and like the full William Wallace Braveheart moment? He's like, fight for freedom. Like, it's like, that's what I get when I hear Nehemiah. He's like, what are you guys doing? You've missed it. You've missed the Lord and you missed why you're even here. God's working on your side. You're on his side. It's like he's not on your side. You're on his side, and not only that, but he's given you a reason to be here. You've got a family, and you've got a connection. That word brethren there doesn't just mean your brothers. It's like your family, your people. And you've got houses, and you've got things that you're to build up and do. You've got places that you're to make a difference in. So stand up and fight for that. I love that. As verse 15, it says that when the enemies heard that, basically, the plot came to nothing. He's like, when the enemies heard that you're willing to fight, when the enemies heard that you've got a backbone, they were like, nah, never mind. We're busy, you know. Got to get back to work in our own area. Like, we can't make a big, giant regional deal about all this. And it's like, it came to nothing. They got back to work on the wall. But here's the thing, and we're going to see in the next few verses. Something changed in the Israelites after this moment. Look at verse 16 with me. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. He goes on to say, look, we did this day and night, verse 23, so neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men or the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. He's like, look, I love this. Sun changed in us after this point. And Nehemiah gathered them together and had them go back to work on the wall. But when he did that in verse 17, he did it a little bit differently. Everyone working on the wall, he says, and they worked so that they had their shovels and tools in one hand and their weapons in the other. And then he goes on to say that anytime they heard the trumpet, right, the trumpet guy was with Nehemiah, and whenever there was a problem on the wall, a break-in or some kind of, you know, attack on the wall, Nehemiah would go with the trumpet guy, and the trumpet guy would blow his trumpet, and he said that every time they heard the trumpet, they would all rush together there. They'd all leave their places on the wall, and that's where they would go and be ready to fight. So as they continued on, who they were had kind of changed. You see, before this moment, they were just workers on the wall. They were just people who were, you know, picking up blocks, moving them, building, shoveling, changing and doing stuff like that. But after this moment, they were kind of worker warriors, if you would. Right now, in verse 14, it says their eyes were on the Lord. And what I love about that is their eyes were on the Lord and they trusted in him. But it didn't mean that they were blind to the threats and to the problems and to the evil around them. So with their eyes on the Lord and one hand on the shovel, their other hand was on their weapon, and they were ready to go. You see, sometimes we think, oh, that doesn't mean they have faith. No, in this moment, it actually means that they really did have faith. They were trusting God, therefore they had their weapons, and they were ready to fight for what God was doing. They found this new balance in their lives, and I think this is an important aspect for anyone who follows God. I mean, it's just a fact that you will be under attack at some point in your life. And a relationship with God means that we trust him in every way. We look to him for our strength. He's the hope we rely upon and we trust in. But it doesn't mean that we now just sit back in our lives and, you know, kick our feet up on our lazy boy and just go, well, whatever you want to do, God, you're just going to go do it out there. No, you still got a head and you still got hands and you still got arms for a reason. And there's work for us to do. And God goes, if I've given you work for you to do, you ought to be willing to defend that as well. You ought to be willing to say, look, I stand for what's right. And I'll defend the good work that you're doing in my life, Lord. It's our responsibility to make ourselves ready and available to God. It's his responsibility to work things out in whatever way he chooses. If he doesn't want there to be a battle, he won't make there a battle. But he at least wants us to be ready, have enough backbone to be willing to fight. And the weapons in their hand weren't ultimately a lack of faith. They reveal a readiness to fight and that they truly trusted and believed in what God was doing. And as the story ends, that's kind of the picture of the Israelites you're given here as Nehemiah recounts this. He's like, we were ready day and night. We fought and we guarded. We built and we were ready. And there's a lot of lessons in this chapter. As you kind of scan back through it, there's a lot of things to glean and look at, and I hope this week that each and every one of you spend some time kind of going back over it and finding those things that really stood out to you. But one of the things that really stands out to me that kind of ties a lot of it together, it's kind of comes from an understanding or an expectation, and this might sound negative at first, but really it isn't, if you really understand what it means. But that anything you do, if you care about it for the Lord, there's going to come some attack against it. Discouragement will come. The enemy is like a lion, roaming about, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. It's like the very nature of Satan is to attack what God wants to do. If you're ever involved in something in your life that you actually care... Now look, if you're not involved in anything, you're not working at anything, and you don't care about what you're doing, then don't expect much discouragement. It's just simply not going to happen because you're pretty apathetic. You don't care. You're not there. But the moment you're like these Israelites, they cared about what they were doing. And they were actually really doing something. They were working. It didn't matter what job they had. They were all doing something to build towards what God wanted them to do that made a difference. And if you ever find that spot in your life where there's something that God has given you that you care about, that you know this is what he's calling me to do to make a difference. Well, understand this, discouragement will come. You shouldn't expect it not to. As a matter of fact, this is a sign that what you're doing actually matters. This is a sign that what you're doing actually makes a difference. Look, Satan's going to leave you alone if you're doing nothing. If you're not doing anything that makes a difference or matters in anyone else's life, just expect it to go easily because he's like, cool, I'm totally okay with your direction. But the moment you stand up and you're walking with God and you're doing things according to the way he wants you to do them, you should expect some discouragement. You should expect some difficulty. I mean, the old preacher C.H. Spurgeon, very famous preacher, once said, look, before any great achievement in my life, some level of depression has always been usual. Now you hear that and you go, wait, I don't want to be depressed. I don't want to get attacked. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for all the good stuff, right? I just wanted to win the lottery and not have to pay taxes. It's like, look, it comes with it. And C.H. Spurgeon, when he made that quote, to kind of give it its full context, he said, every time God uses me for something big in my life, in come the thoughts that I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. Why in the world would he use someone weak like me? He said, really, if it was up to me, I feel like I'm no more equipped to talk to people in the backwoods, which is basically speaking to people that don't make any sense. He goes, every time I've done something, I've felt incredibly ill-equipped to do that. And I think we should all have that moment where we feel that, where we feel like, God, I don't know what I'm doing. God, I don't know. I've been praying for this person in my life. I've been praying. It will come where you've been praying for someone for so long, whether it's maybe your wayward child or whether it's a friend or a family member, and you feel like, man, is this even making a difference, Lord? Are you even hearing that prayer? Or like, Lord, I've been trying to make these changes in my relationships, in my marriage, or as a parent, or wherever I'm at as a friend. It's like, and it doesn't seem to be working. Is it even something I should keep doing, God? Can I even change who I am? Or I know me as a parent, it's like, I feel like I've been doing so much for them. You spend so much time and so much energy. I've been up all night. It's like, is it even getting it through? Wouldn't it just be easier to just give them an iPad and let the kids chill out and like, it's like you kind of just get this feeling where you're like, man, does it really matter? And those are the moments that Satan loves to come in and swoop in and seize the opportunity of you to believe those lies. Right? I mean, Jesus called Satan the father of lies over in John chapter 8. He said, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. And all those lies are meant to do are to make you take your eyes off of the Lord. To make you believe it all comes down to you and the situation around you. To make you feel like, man, this is up to me and I don't feel like I can do it. But Nehemiah in verse 14, he stops that type of thinking and he says, look, don't be afraid. Don't listen to those thoughts and those voices. Don't look at the storm around you. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Such an important reminder for us, but it also begs a question. What does it mean to remember the Lord? I mean, and this is so applicatory to our lives. What does it actually mean to remember the Lord? Well, I think that's where we have a great advantage here. His Israelites didn't have this quite the same way that we do, but right now we're looking into his word. We're seeing exactly what he says and what God has revealed about himself, and this is such a great way that you and I have that we can instill in our faith something that will help us to remember the Lord. I mean, the very scriptures in your hands are there to explain who God is. There's people who use the Ackerman Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is the revelation of God unto us and the story that he has worked out in humanity. That story wraps up in what he's done in Jesus Christ, but it also involves who he is, what he's like, and what he's done in our midst, and the promises that he makes towards us. And if you don't know that revelation, if you don't see who he is, if you don't understand his story, and if you don't know the promises that he has towards you, you're at an incredible disadvantage in this world. Because those voices that come at you from outside and from inside are incredibly loud, and they're incredibly persistent. And they will come time and time again. And this word is here to put an end to that, when you read the scriptures and you see who God is, when you take a book of the Bible like Nehemiah, when you go like Pastor Jerry read Psalm 23 and you read something like David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. There are promises in there for you. That God will be there for you. That God will guide you and direct you. Or for me this morning, I was reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's a promise right there. That's something that God has said to each and every one of us that, listen, if you'll come to me with your anxieties and your worries, I'll take care of you. I have peace that passes, you know, the peace that you'll get from any of these situations working out the way you want them to in life. But if you don't know the scriptures and you don't spend time hearing his promises, understanding what he's like and what he does and the ways that he works, you're not going to be able to remember much about the Lord. I mean, here's a question for you, and it's real great. I hope you do this maybe sometime this week. When was the last time you just took a moment and you got away with God? You just maybe went on a drive. You maybe went for a walk or a hike. Maybe you just went down to the beach and you watched the sunset. Or you've laid out and you've just looked up at the stars. And you've just pondered for a moment the greatness and the awesomeness of God. You've taken his promises, you've taken something that you've read, you've seen the way he's worked, and you now just reflect back and you go, God, you are grand. You are awesome. You know what moments like that do to the doubts, to the ridicule, to those feelings inside that rise up and make you feel like you can't do what God's calling you to do? They silence it. Because there's no room for that when you're comprehending an awesome and mighty and grand and great God. One of the first things I see when I come to this is that remembering the Lord comes from getting to know him through what he's revealed about himself to us, reflecting on what he's done in our lives and his faithfulness, and knowing that he doesn't change. But I love verse 14 because there's a second part of that verse, and I think it's something equally important to our faith. In that second part, he says, "And fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses." Right? So their eyes are to be on the Lord and they're to be trusting in him. But as they did that, they were to protect what God has called them to build, what God had given to them. Right? They couldn't just sit back and magically think that everything would be done for them. If they did nothing, the enemy would just pick apart their work. And so from this point on, for them, as they practically lived out their lives, it was shovels and swords, right? Hammers and shields. And there's a great balance to that. If they were only focused on working and doing, then they would just be workers and they would be under attack. But if they were only focused on being soldiers, they would never finish the work and never have anything to protect. So there is this balance. It's like, you guys are to do both. You guys are to build up what God has called you to do, and also at the same time, you guys are to protect that. And I think this is something important for us to look at in our faith and work at as well. You see, everything that makes a difference in this world for the Lord will at some point or another be under attack. The truth, under attack in this world. God's people, the church, under attack in this world. Your family, your time, your witness, all under attack in this world. They always have been, and they always will be. I mean, Paul put it this way when he was talking to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, "All who endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's like, you want to live godly, you want to do anything important for God in this world, will expect some form of resistance. They're all going to be under attack at some point or another, but I don't know that we always do well with that. I mean, I think sometimes we live in such a culture of convenience and ease. We live in such a culture of tolerance and you know, we've watered down so much that we're like, I don't want to say that because it's going to make them uncomfortable. I don't want to do that or ask for that because it's going to make me feel like, yeah, I'm putting other people at odds. I don't want to stick my neck out because if I do that, then it might make my situation worse or harder or difficult. And we kind of skate through our Christianity going, hey, how do I just keep it easy and light and simple? How do I keep things to myself? There's a whole generation of people who are like this. Well, our faith is to ourselves and it's private and it's inside. But Nehemiah has this backbone, and I love it. And he expects the Israelites to have this backbone as well, where he says, no, you should be willing to stand up for and protect what God has given you. I mean, and he calls it out in his prayer. He goes, if there's evil, if there's wrong, it's okay to stand up for what is right. And Nehemiah has this sense where he goes, Israelites, now it's shovels and swords. You're going to be ready to fight. Now, they didn't actually have to fight. That's the ironic thing. But they were ready for it. They didn't take that option off the table with God. They were like, God, whatever you want to do, we're willing and able to go that direction. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? This isn't a call for all of you to come in here with machine guns and grenades next weekend and rocket launchers and be like, we're here to protect the church, you know? It's not a call like that, but this type of call should make every single one of us reflect on our own and ask, what am I willing to fight for in my life? You know, I mean, what really, what things in your life are there that make you say, God, I want to see you make a difference here in the life of this person, in that person, with my kids, with my family, with my church, wherever you've called me, Lord, I want to see you make a difference. Those are the things that Nehemiah would say, yeah, you should be willing to fight for those. You shouldn't just be cruising and going, oh, whatever happens, happens. Someone else will take care of that. I mean, God says that each and every one of us is to have this kind of a spine. Jesus was this way. If you ever think that Jesus was just some hippie who drove a VW bus and just showed up and was like, peace, love, man, that's it, then you've missed half of what Jesus revealed about himself. Because in the end, Jesus returns on a horse with a sword in his hand and he's like, I'm a fighter. I'm a warrior. He flipped over tables of people that were doing things wrong. He pronounced woes over in Matthew chapter 23 against people who were oppressing his own people. And it was like, Jesus had this side where he was like, no, you do what's wrong. I protect the children. You know, he cursed anyone who would abuse children. It was like, Jesus had this side to him where he was like, yes, I love my enemies. Yes, I pray for people that spitefully use me. But it doesn't mean I ignore God's justice. And it doesn't mean I'm not willing to fight for, in the end, what God has given me and the work that God has called me to do. I mean, I thank God in a real literal sense that there are people who walk in here, and you guys don't know them, I'm not going to point them out, but they're our security team. And they walk in here and they go, no, I'm willing to fight for our church. I'm willing to protect them. I'm willing to put my life on the line so that other people can come in here and hear about God and learn about the Lord, and they can know that they're doing it in an environment where other people aren't coming in. And I mean, they train and they do all kinds of extra training. And you wouldn't know them. One hand's on a Bible and the other hand's, well, it's not really on a weapon. That's probably hidden. But like, they're here to protect you. And there's people like that. But I mean, in a greater sense, because if we were to take this really literally all the way over in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says at the end of it all, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and enemies and forces of wickedness. He's like, we fight this spiritual battle, every single one of us. And if you want to know at the end of the day where the evil comes from, it's like, it's not the actual person across from you on the aisle or wherever you think it is. It's like, this is Satan attacking us. And at the end of the day, we're all in a battle. If you didn't know you were in a battle, it's just a mugging. And it's like, we're in a battle, and there's a fight that God has for you. And we're in it together. I mean, I got an email this week from a guy at our church, and I love it. It was the most encouraging email. He goes, hey, Justin, I just want to let you know, I heard you announce that you're doing a new family ministry at the church, and you're going to have events and do all kinds of stuff. And I want you to know there's nothing I can really offer you guys. I'm an old guy, I'm single, and I have no kids. But since the moment you guys announced that, I've been praying, fervently praying and really lifting you guys up that God would bless that. And I thought as I read this chapter this week, I'm like, that's a fighter spirit. That's a guy who's a warrior who's willing to work and he's willing to also support and to pray and to lift up others. Look, he wasn't looking at it and going, well, this isn't my group. This isn't for me, so I'm not happy. He's going, no, we're in this together, just like the Israelites. When they heard that trumpet call, they knew that they had to leave what they were doing and go and support the other families and the other people on the wall. And that's kind of the vision God has of his people. He's like, you guys are to be lifting each other up. You guys are to be fighting for each other. You guys are to be praying, connected, and looking for ways that you can lift up others. Protect what he's doing. Your witness, your family, your whatever it is. He's like, be willing to fight for that. I mean, I love what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He said, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He's like, get ready to defend. Get ready to fight. Someone's going to ask you why you are the way you are, why that hope is there in you. He's like, with meekness and fear, share with others. You've got something. And don't let it just slip. Don't let it just go by. And so as we come to the end of this chapter, and we look at our lives and we look at where our eyes are supposed to be, I love Nehemiah's call. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Don't let those voices get to you. Don't think what you're doing doesn't matter. It does. And God will be with you if you remember who he is. But also at the same time, be willing to fight for it. You guys are to have a backbone. You guys are to stand up for what's right. You guys are to, as Paul says, contend for the faith. And when we live that balance of workers and warriors, soldiers and people who, you know, swords and shovels, it's like there's this wonderful harmony of God finishing the work that he's doing. And that's the state we see Israel in at the end of chapter 4. It's a great reminder for each and every one of us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much that looking at work and looking at war, looking at threats, looking at sacrifices, ultimately our eyes can draw to the end of all this where we see Jesus on a cross, the ultimate worker and the ultimate warrior, the one who would give his own life for each and every one of us to conquer evil in our lives, to save each and every one of our souls, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the great hope that we have in him. We thank you for the great hope we now have as your people, that you are with us, that the voices that sometimes bounce around in our head, that the reasons we have for not doing or not being something that we should be, Lord, those mean nothing in the light of who you are. And so we pray this week as we live out this chapter in our lives that we would be people who are ready and willing to serve and to build, but also to fight and contend for what you're doing in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.